This week has been in some ways a momentous week as we have seen Roe versus Wade reversed. One of my fears is that we not let down our guard. There are still many states that allow for unborn children to be murdered. And we need to continue to be faithful in praying that God will bring an end to this horrible Holocaust. And because of that, I have chosen to speak this afternoon from Psalm 58. I would ask you to turn there. I'm going to read the entire psalm, and we're going to be taking a broad overview of this psalm, and I want to say some things concerning what are called the imprecatory psalms, of which this is one of those psalms. So if you would follow along with me as I read Psalm 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks this morning that we have this week seen at least a small victory in the battle against evil. And yet, Lord, we know that the battle will continue. The war is not over until that time when Christ returns in all of his glory and power. And so, Father, I would pray that you would help us as Christians to be wise and to be diligent in our requests that we make to you, even using, Father, these psalms as a pattern for our prayers. Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom as I speak this afternoon, that you would give us understanding in our hearts and our minds, that we might live in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On July 11th, 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor who was later martyred by the Nazis for his stand against Hitler and the Third Reich, preached from Psalm 58. And his sermon was not a mere theoretical or intellectual exercise. It was a sermon that was preached in the midst of the crucible of Nazi atrocities that had begun and increasing persecution of the church in Germany. Just a week prior, Bonhoeffer had himself been arrested and spent a day under arrest. And during that particular year, the Nazi Gestapo had arrested 804 members of the Confessing Church. Now, the Confessing Church was actually a name that was given to those churches that truly confessed the name of Christ and stood against the Nazis. The atmosphere surrounding this sermon that Bonhoeffer preached was charged with confiscations, interrogations, house searches, and arrests. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Bonhoeffer in this particular sermon. And while I certainly do not agree with everything that Bonhoeffer has written or said, in this, I think he is exactly correct. Is this frightful psalm of vengeance our prayer? Are we actually allowed to pray in such a manner? At first, the answer to this question is totally clear. No, we are certainly not permitted to pray like that. Indeed, we have to shoulder much of the blame for the hostility we encounter and which gets us into trouble. We have to confess that it is God's righteous punishment which strikes and humbles us sinful men. Even in these times of the church's distress, we are compelled to recognize that God himself, in his anger, has raised his hand against us to afflict us with our own sin, all our spiritual indolence, our open or inward disobedience, the profound lack of discipline in our everyday lives under his word. Or would we want to deny that each personal sin, even the most hidden, must bring down God's wrath, call down God's revenge on our enemies without this revenge hitting us even harder? No, we are not able to pray this psalm, not because we would be too good for it. What a superficial thought, what inconceivable arrogance. But because we are too sinful, too evil for it. Only he who is totally without sin can pray like that. This psalm of vengeance is the prayer of the innocent. For the chief musician to the tune, "Do Not Destroy" by David, a refuge psalm. It is David who prays this psalm. But David himself is not innocent. But it pleased God to prepare for himself in David the one who would be called the Son of David, Jesus Christ. The reason David must not lose his life is because the Christ is to come from him. David could never have prayed for himself against his enemies in order to preserve his own life. We know that David humbly endured all personal abuse. But Christ, and therefore the church of God, is in David. Thus his enemies are the enemies of Jesus Christ and his holy church. For that reason, Christ himself is praying this psalm in David, and with Christ, the universal holy church. No, we sinners are not praying this song of vengeance. Innocence itself is praying it. The innocence of Christ steps before the world and accuses it. We do not accuse it. Christ does. Now, many of us read the Psalms because they bring great comfort to our souls. We read them not as if they are the conversation of a third party with God, but as our own conversation with God. How many of us, finding ourselves in despair or in depression, have cried out with the psalmist, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Have we not made Psalm 23 our own psalm, even though it was written by David? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." In times of sorrow, in times of despair, we pray these psalms as our own. But in the midst of these psalms of comfort, we come across psalms that express a very different kind of sentiment. We find psalms that say, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God," or "Let them go down alive to the grave." Now, you may find yourself wondering why the psalmist is praying like this. Is he simply giving vent to fleshly expressions of sinful revenge, as some Christian writers have actually said? Is he simply expressing sentiments of revenge such as you would find the world expressing? Is he indulging feelings of spiteful anger? One writer has observed that many people view these psalms that we call the imprecatory psalms as we would view a classified ad that appeared in a newspaper recently. The ad read something like this: jilted, stood up, divorced, fired. Whatever your meaningless memory, now you can wilt them away with a wilted bouquet. Just call Wilted Flowers your therapeutic floral consultants and put a little happiness in your hurt. Now, we may find that amusing, but we must recognize that we are dealing here with a major problem. The more you read and the more you study the Psalms, the more you realize that these imprecatory statements are not just a few isolated statements that can be overlooked or ignored. They are pervasive in the Psalms. And then when you begin to study the remainder of the Old Testament, you find similar ideas expressed in other books of the Bible. You find that Jesus and his apostles restate these very ideas in the New Testament. Let me give you just one example. In Acts chapter 1, the apostle Peter quotes from two of the most notorious of the imprecatory Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and he does so approvingly, applying them to Judas, Jesus' betrayer. In fact, Psalm 69 bears more of the imprecatory character than any other except Psalm 109, and it is expressly quoted in five separate places in the New Testament, and it's alluded to in several more places. However, not all within the church in recent days especially have taken a favorable view of the imprecatory Psalms. Now, it doesn't surprise us when the unbelieving world rejects these Psalms. They reject the Bible as the inspired word of God anyway. So we expect them to reject anything that does not fit in with their misguided conceptions of God. It's troubling, however, when professing believers also reject these Psalms. Even then, we expect liberal theologians to distance themselves from affirming the inspiration of these Psalms, but it becomes extremely troubling when evangelical theologians do the same thing. Matthew Henry makes this observation: it is especially grievous to witness those who profess to be children of God joining together against any of his people. Now, you might be surprised at some who have rejected the inspiration of the imprecatory Psalms. For example, Halley's Bible Handbook, a standard evangelical reference work, declares that these Psalms, quote, are not God's pronouncements of wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies, end quote. The Pulpit Commentary, another evangelical reference work, declares concerning Psalm 35, so with this and other imprecatory psalms, they give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers, end quote. Now, most disappointing to me personally was the view of C.S. Lewis. I find Lewis very helpful, thought-provoking in many areas, but he, however, actually speaks of these psalms as, quote, devilish and diabolical, end quote. Cornelius Van Til, commenting on Lewis' view, made this statement: one would think he reads a modern humanist rather than an evangelical Christian when he hears Lewis speak of the, quote, devilish character of the psalmist's sentiments expressed in Psalm 109. The Word Bible Commentary claims to be, and I quote again, a showcase of the best in evangelical critical scholarship for a new generation. Yet Peter C. Craigie, trying to explain these difficult passages from the imprecatory Psalms, declares them to be, quote, the real and natural reactions to the experience of evil and pain. And though the sentiments are in themselves evil, they are part of the life of the soul which is spared before God in worship and prayer. And then he finally comes right out and declares, quote, these Psalms are not the oracles of God, end quote. We as Reformed believers hold to the dual authorship of Scripture. We believe that they were written by men, but we believe that those men were carried along, as Peter says, by the Holy Spirit of God. God is the ultimate author. Consequently, we believe that every word of Scripture is inspired by God. And if you do not believe that, you are left with a subjective authority that renders every word meaningless. I often want to ask someone who says, well, I don't think that everything in the Bible is true. How do you determine what is and what isn't? You say these are written by men. What's your authority? Isn't it a man? Well, why do you believe that? You see the nonsense of all of it. So while we disagree vehemently with those who reject the inspired authority of the imprecatory Psalms, we do acknowledge that not all of them do so for nefarious reasons. Now, some indeed are brazen enough to make themselves the judge of good and evil. And in doing so, they presumptuously take the place of God. They have another God before God, themselves. They are the arbiters of what is true and what isn't. Others, however misguided they may be, have, I suppose, good intentions. For example, the famous, or perhaps infamous, C.I. Schofield, who, though greatly misguided in his dispensationalism, generally desired to uphold the authority of Scripture. Yet he believed that these Psalms reflected, quote, a cry unsuited to the church, end quote. Now, many have, like him, have tried to sanitize the Word of God. I much prefer the maxim, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So how then are we to understand these imprecatory Psalms? And of what value are they for us? First, we need to understand that the recorded words of David were considered to be inspired. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 12, 36, the Holy Spirit inspired David to say. And throughout the New Testament, the apostles quote the words of David as inspired, many of them from the imprecatory Psalms. The Old Testament itself speaks of the inspiration of the words of David. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter whether we like what the Scripture says or not. If it's inspired by God, and it is, we are bound to give obedience to it. Now, if Christ, the apostles, the Old Testament writers considered David's words as inspired, what right do we have to question the inspiration of his writings? Again, Bonhoeffer issues this warning to us. Has it not become terrifyingly clear again and again that we are no longer obedient to the Bible? We are more fond of our own thoughts than of the thoughts of the Bible. Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 109, one of the imprecatory psalms to which I referred, makes this statement, truly, this is one of the hard places of Scripture, a passage which the soul trembles to read, yet it is a psalm unto God and given by inspiration. It is not ours to sit in judgment upon it, but to bow our ear to what God the Lord would speak to us therein. Now we need to understand, second, that what was stated plainly in the text from 2 Samuel 23, that David is not speaking of his own accord, but that the Christ is speaking through him. The book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, precisely because it was the persuasion of the earthly church that Christ walks through the Psalms. That it is his voice that is heard in the Psalms. Jesus opened the eyes of the disciples to the meaning of Holy Scripture on the road to Emmaus when he explained to them the things concerning himself in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. I would remind you again of what Bonhoeffer said in that sermon in 1937. Christ, and therefore the church of God, is in David. Thus his enemies are the enemies of Jesus Christ and his holy church. For that reason, Christ himself is praying this psalm in David and with Christ, the universal holy church. Third, we need to understand that because Christ is the warrior king who goes before us into battle, and because we are all, as believers, in union with Christ, we have in these psalms the weapon that we as believers can use in the battle against the enemy of Christ's holy church. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are weapons that are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And he reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, that great passage that details for us the armor of God that we are to put on, that we are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But what are we to do with the Word of God? Do we just spout it out? Is it like some magical incantation? No, Paul tells us in this text what we are to do with it, but I think we've missed it. We are to pray the Word of God. Look at the verse immediately following that in Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. When so many in the church decided of their own accord that these psalms were not worthy of Christ and his church, they threw away the best weapon of warfare that the church has. We must learn to do as David did, and as Christ did through David. We must recover the use of praying the imprecatory psalms. Now, this leads me to what we must understand in the fourth place. Because these psalms are Christ speaking on behalf of himself and his holy church, we must not, we cannot use these psalms for personal vengeance. These psalms are prayed on behalf of the Christ and his church that would be in union with him. Now again, I believe that Bonhoeffer had it correct when he said David could never have prayed for himself against his enemies in order to preserve his own life. We know that David humbly endured all personal abuse. These psalms of imprecation do not give to us the right to pray that someone will lose his job or have an automobile accident simply because they treated us in an ugly manner or in a manner that we didn't like. No, these psalms are not personal. They are expressly to be used as a weapon of warfare in the battle of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. If you use them personally, then you had better be prepared to endure the same judgments that you pray upon someone else, because you are as much, and I am as much, a guilty sinner as they are. Now, with that as a background, look with me, if you would, at Psalm 58 for a few moments. Now, I've chosen to have us look at this psalm because of the ruling of the Supreme Court of the United States that was handed down a week ago this past Friday, reversing the Roe versus Wade ruling of 1973 and the ensuing uproar among so-called progressives. Now, we should not let ourselves become complacent simply because Roe v. Wade was overturned. That did not stop abortion. It simply sent it back to the states. The mayor of Chicago has boasted that Chicago will be one of the greatest places ever because abortion could be obtained there. I would not want to live in that city right now. A battle was won, but the war rages on. We need to think about the imprecatory Psalms as well as the issue of homosexual marriage, which the High Court validated, believe it or not, almost 7 years ago this week. It seemed to me that it was especially appropriate in light of the question of verse 1. Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? You see, the psalm is divided into three main sections. The first section is a charge brought that makes the accusation of unrighteousness, injustice, and wickedness. And these charges lead to a general reflection on the character of those making these judgments. Only one who is righteous can accuse another of unrighteousness. Only one who is just can bring charges of injustice against another. Only one who is pure can accuse another of wickedness. Now, David is recorded as the author of this psalm, but David himself, in and of himself, was not righteous, pure, or innocent. But remember that Christ was in David, and thus David's enemies are the enemies of Christ. And since Christ was to be the son of David, if David could be killed, think about the implications of this. The Christ would never come into the world. Christ is praying this psalm through David. God himself, the righteous one, the just one, the pure one, is bringing charges against his enemies. And the accusation begins then with two questions. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? And two, do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? The consensus of conservative biblical scholars is that this psalm was written at a time when David had fled from Saul, and Saul had called a council of his advisors to determine the policy that he should take toward David. It's a time of persecution of David, a time in which David does not seek to protect himself except by fleeing from Saul. And yet the psalm speaks of the greater son of David when the kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, as Psalm 2 declares. So as we look at these questions, we should observe that the word translated, you silent ones, is used only twice in the Old Testament. It literally means dumbness or silence. The Jesenius lexicon renders it, do you really at length decree justice, which so long has seemed dumb? Luther translated the phrase, are you then dumb that you will not speak what is right and judge what is proper, you children of men? The allusion here is clearly to some public act of judgment, to a judicial decision handed down by magistrates and rulers of people who give, who should give a righteous sentence, who should pronounce a just opinion on the conduct of others, but are silent and do not do so. And the facts of the case are that they haven't done so. Their conduct has been wicked. It has been perverse. No reliance can be placed upon their judicial decisions. A judicial decision is rendered, but justice is in fact silent when the decision is rendered. And the decision is rendered because it has its origin where? In the heart of wickedness. A heart that is in opposition to God. My brothers and sisters, this is what happened in our nation in 1973 and in 2017 with the Obergefell decision. Righteousness and truth lay fallen in the streets. Five Supreme Court justices determined from a heart of wickedness to render decisions that flew in the face of righteousness and justice. They rendered a decision that flies in the face of civil justice because they acted in rebellion against our king, which is our Constitution. They declared that they would not have this king to rule over them. And they did so in three ways. First, they discovered a right in the Constitution that did not exist in the minds of the original framers, nor in the minds of anyone until 1973. They made a law that overrode the laws of the states, violating the constitutional precept that any power not given to the federal government belonged to the states. They violated the constitutional separation of powers by legislating from the bench. They resisted the authority ordained by God. Romans 13. And in Romans 13, it says they resisted God himself. Amen. Now, even more importantly, they resisted God by giving approval to that which is detestable in the sight of God. Their hearts had become so hardened in their wickedness that they now call good evil and evil good. And for their crimes against authority, those men and women who voted in that way should be removed from office. Once again, to quote Matthew Henry, when wrong is done under the form of law, it is worse than any other. Now, sadly, because the same spirit of wickedness has gripped the hearts of the majority of the people of this nation, so that they will not act against such wickedness, the dark cloud of judgment has now overshadowed the skies of this once great nation. The strongest evidence of judgment against us is that there seems to be nothing that we can do to right such egregious wrongs. Consequently, we are left to do only one thing, and that is to look to God to bring ultimate justice and judgment through the praying of the imprecatory Psalms. For those of us who believe in that doctrine of total depravity of man, the decision of the Supreme Court in 1973 and 2017 does not surprise us, though it saddens us deeply. And the psalmist gives voice to the character of such workers of wickedness. They are estranged from God from the womb. This is the doctrine of original sin, which declares that Adam's sin has been passed down to his posterity so that all men are born in sin. That wicked, sinful nature gives place then to wicked acts, denoted by the statement, they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. None of you ever had to teach your children to lie. They did it quite naturally. Man is like a serpent full of deadly poison, injecting it into everything he touches. He's like a cobra that will not listen to the voice of its charmer, but does what it wants to do. So what then does the righteous man do? He prays. And in this second section of the psalm, he prays that God would interpose and deal with wicked men as they deserve for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Do not miss that point. The psalmist illustrates for us the content of our prayers. He compares the wicked to lions and prays that God would break their teeth in their mouth so that they cannot devour the righteous. He compares them to water and prays that they might disappear the way that water flows away and is seen no more. He prays that God would frustrate their designs, as when one attempts to shoot an arrow only to have the arrow break in pieces. He compares them to a snail and prays that they might dissolve away. Living in California many years ago, snails were a huge problem. And I found one on our porch one day, and I took one of Joy's good glass salt shakers, and I shook salt on the snail to watch it shrivel up. And I accidentally dropped her good salt shaker on the concrete porch and broke it. To this day, I still hear about that salt shaker. But the psalmist prays, Christ prays, that God would take them out of this life, that they might be like a stillborn child that never has the opportunity to see the sun. And I think about that when I think of the unborn millions that have never had opportunity to see the sun. What is Christ praying? That the very thing that they did be brought back upon them. He prays that the wicked will be made to feel the heat of God's wrath as a pot is made to feel the heat of thorns on fire. And here in this and in the following illustration, he is praying for God to act speedily. Thorns catch on fire very quickly, and they produce a great amount of heat in a short time. He prays that God will take them away as in a whirlwind, a fast-moving wind like a tornado. So many of us have been frustrated by the Supreme Court decision of Roe v. Wade in 1973, as well as many other laws that have been passed in our country. And I cannot help but wonder what God might have done if instead of our moaning and complaining, if instead of thinking that we could perhaps overturn these decisions through strictly political means, if we would have taken these prayers as the models for our own prayers and would have been praying diligently for God to bring vengeance upon his enemies and the enemies of his holy church. Now, the third and final part of this psalm is the exaltation of the righteous at the answer to their prayers. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, these words seem strange to our ears, affected as we have been by the sentimentality of our Christian culture. And I think we need to recognize that our Christian culture is saturated with sentimentality. It's the air that we breathe. We have the idea that vengeance is unutterably evil. If it is, then God is unutterably evil. Because we are told in Deuteronomy, and it is repeated by the Apostle Paul, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, because he alone is pure and righteous and holy. He alone can exact vengeance as it should be exacted. The only problem with vengeance is when we take it unto ourselves. When we take to ourselves that which belongs to God and to God alone. Since 1973, we should have been praying Psalm 58 and other psalms of imprecations upon those justices that codified the murder of the unborn. And we need to continue to pray these psalms against the leaders of those states that still allow the murder of the unborn. And let's call it what it is. Abortion is simply a euphemism for murder. These justices have not done me harm personally. On a day-to-day basis, I'm not affected by it. But they have struck out at God through the image bearers of God. And should God see fit to answer our prayers, we would rejoice, the psalmist says, in the work of his hands. Not ours, his. And we would do so perhaps that this nation might see that there is a righteous God. Perhaps through the acts of God's judgment, that they would see that God abhors wickedness and evil, and that he regards the cause of truth. And perhaps then this nation would acknowledge that there is a moral government in the world, that there is a God who judges the earth. And perhaps then they would flee from the wrath to come. Because that is ultimately the only answer to this whole problem. They flee from the wrath to come, turning to Jesus Christ, the only one who has the purity, who has the righteousness, the justice, and the power to satisfy the wrath of God in place of those who turn in faith to him. You see, that has to be the reason for our praying these kinds of prayers. It's not just to make us feel better. Our task is to see the kingdom of God, the glory of God, cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the only way that will happen is when men and women turn in faith to Jesus Christ, fleeing from the wrath that is to come. Let's pray together. Father, even as I speak these words, I'm keenly aware that I have no right in and of myself to pray any kind of imprecatory prayer against another. But only, Father, as I am concerned for your righteousness, as I am concerned for the good of your church, for the cause of Christ himself, the glory of his kingdom, can I pray these prayers. Let me never think, Father, that I can do it for any personal reason, but only that men might know that there is a God who rules from heaven, and that there is a God who has determined to judge the world by that one man, Jesus Christ. And I would pray, Father, that we might see, even within this nation, a turning in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope other than that. And Father, to that end, we pray that you might bring upon the heads of those who hate you, who hate your church, the very evil that they would perpetuate upon us, that we might rejoice when we see the works of your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.